Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please take your Bibles again, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 4 for the trumpet's feeble blast. If you're a member of this church for any time, you have probably heard me speak about my father-in-law, who I loved so much, I respected so deeply. He was probably my biggest hero in life. Which is why I love this story about one of his failures so much, because he just seemed to do no wrong, and I just thought it was good to know he was human. When his eight kids were, you know, still at home, they would do this thing sometimes. Have you ever heard of the trust fall, where you stand as stiff as a board, and then you just fall backwards, and the person behind you catches you? And you just close your eyes and you entrust your whole self into the person and the arms of the person behind you. Well, when it was Susan's turn to do this, one of the other kids, something happened. Dad was distracted. And so just at the moment when she had been exhorted, "You're not standing stiff and tall enough," Dad turned to answer someone and she went straight down to the hardwood floor. There were no loving arms to catch her. There was no rush of adrenaline as she entrusted herself to another. Just the smack of a hardwood floor. Now everyone survived. Susan still loved her dad. But this little story highlights to me life under the sun. Even the best men will fail us. Trust fall, blunders, treaty violations. Who can you really trust in this world? Anybody? Wouldn't it be great to be given some promises that were so sure that you could entirely trust they would never be broken? Promises you could totally fall back on. The last half of Romans chapter 4 is all about faith, trust, belief. And there is a reason in the flow of his argument that the apostle goes to faith. Let me get your minds back to that flow of argument for a second and then tell you where we're going to go this morning. Remember that Paul had ended the last paragraph, Romans 8, in around verses 7 and 8, by extolling the great blessing of what we called double imputation, my sins counted to Christ's account and Christ's righteousness counted to my account. And so you read this in an exemplary way in the life of David, Romans chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And in the very next verse, where we're going to start this morning, he picks up with this idea or this concept of blessing. Verse 9, is this blessing, what blessing? The one he just spoke of from the quote from the psalm, David's psalm. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So he's going to expand on this idea of the blessing, the joy of having the righteousness of God attributed to or counted or imputed to your account. Now, what does imputation mean? Everybody write your definition down and I'll collect. No, I'm not going to do that. But if you're a member here and you've been attending as a guest, or maybe just attending as a guest for a while, you'll know that, this word imputation was something we spent some time on. We were trying to unpack it a couple of sermons in Romans ago. So what is the imputation of the righteousness of God to the sinner? It is not an injection of something. It's not an infusion of something. That's Roman Catholicism. You get some righteousness injected into you, and it's up to you to work it out. And if you don't do very good, there's always purgatory. No, there's not purgatory, not in the Bible. I was just saying what Roman Catholicism believes. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that the imputation of God's righteousness is having the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus attributed to your personal account with God. God justifies, which means he declares a person to be not guilty. God justifies the ungodly by reckoning them as possessing Christ's righteousness. And this is a reckoning or a counting, as the ESV translates it. It's a reckoning that comes to the sinner by grace. It is entirely unearned and unmerited. The only thing a sinner can earn is what? The wages of sin is death. So the payment, the salary, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is his righteousness. His righteousness granted to us in Christ. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted. You can't have imputation where there's work. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's what he's owed. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So this accounting or imputation of Christ's righteousness only comes to us by faith or belief in Christ. As soon as earning enters the equation, imputation evaporates. That's really, really important to keep in mind. If you think that salvation is a little bit of his imputation mixed with a little bit of your occupation, then you have made a terrible miscalculation. Salvation is all of grace. And that's part of the reason the saved person can say, I am blessed. And now maybe that last thought startled you a little bit because you've been thinking that the way to get to God is by doing a lot of good things or at least enough good things to somehow outnumber or outweigh all your bad things. And what the Bible is telling us is that the salvation you long for, you simply cannot earn. There is no way to earn it, no matter how good you are, no matter how much you try. And that should puzzle you. You need the perfect righteousness of God to be attributed to you so that you can stand before the perfectly righteous God. There's no way to stand before the perfectly righteous God other than in the righteousness that he has. And that should lead you to ask, how? How can I get this God righteousness? And the answer of Romans chapter 4 is by faith. That's what Paul's going to go on to explain for the rest of this chapter, and he's going to do it by going back to Abraham. He talked to Abraham in the first few verses, and then he talked about David. Now he's going back to Abraham. And Abraham, as we shall see, is the perfect example of this. And Abraham's example answers three questions. Three questions about him, which turn out to be three questions about you. So the first question is this. Number one, when was Abraham justified? And I gave you the answer right there in the outline. Not when he got circumcised. So it can be a little odd to our ears to talk about circumcision, which is the removal of the foreskin from the male genitalia. But this God-prescribed action was vital in the life of Israel. They spoke of circumcision very freely. And as much as it may be a little odd to our modern sensitivities, you can't mute the word of God on this stuff just because it feels a little bit awkward to you. Paul had already brought up circumcision, if you remember, back in chapter 2, where he said that circumcision doesn't factor into whether or not you're a true believer in God or not. I told you then that in chapter 2, when Paul said that to a Jewish audience, that is remarkably startling. And in this letter that Paul's writing to the Romans, there's Jewish and Gentile believers in that one church. And if you were a Jew, you're circumcised. If you're not a Jew, you're not circumcised. And one of the big, big issues that Paul is addressing is this question of whether or not Jews and non-Jews are getting saved the same way, to the same extent. And of course, he says, yes. But then that's a massive worldview shift if you are Jewish, because you kind of thought of yourself as up here and everybody else as down here. But it's a vital thing to get settled if the church is going to be one. The idea of the city of Jerusalem having the First Baptist Jewish church and the First Baptist Gentile church would have been inconceivable to Paul. And in almost every case, those kinds of ethnic separators should be inconceivable to us. So Paul goes to Abraham as the father of all who have faith in God to prove that the blessing of having God's righteousness imputed to your account is the same whether you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or, quite literally in the Greek, foreskinned or uncircumcised. So here's the question and the answer that Paul gives. Look at verse 9. Here comes the question. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, and he's a Jew, he's circumcised. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Is this blessing, what's the blessing? Imputed righteousness. When did Abraham experience this blessing? Before or after he was circumcised? I want to pause, hold the thought. I just want to point out to you again how much it pays to be a careful reader of your Bible. Paul is not just shooting off theological opinions here. He is exegeting the book of Genesis. And this is the answer that Genesis provides to the question that he has framed. Just a reminder, brother, sister, chapter and verse it, or else you reverse it. No opinions, we want the word. And here's Paul's answer to the question. It was not after, this imputed righteousness was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. The blessing of imputed righteousness was not after his circumcision, but before it. So just pause there. Paul's very simple but vital observation is a chronological one. He's saying, my fellow Jews, Abraham was justified long before he was ever circumcised. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham is declared righteous by God. 20 to 29 years later, Genesis chapter 17, verse 24, Abraham is circumcised. So for those many years, Abraham, the father of the Jews, was an uncircumcised believer. And even when he got circumcised, it wasn't in order to get saved. He was already long saved. His circumcision had another purpose. It was not some outward physical act intended to convert him. That's not how God saves people. He doesn't have external things done to you in order to make you his. He does not save you when you get baptized. He doesn't save you when you eat and drink the Lord's Supper. He will not save you by some priest pouring oil on your forehead or some religious yahoo slapping you in the forehead. No man can save you. Not even you can save you. And Abraham proves this. His circumcision is not what saved him. Why then was he circumcised? We know when. His conversion was before. And we know that the circumcision came long after. So why have it done at all? Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There's two important words in this verse, sign and seal. They belong together. Paul is arguing that the circumcision of Abraham was not a component of his salvation. It was not some necessary element of his salvation. Rather, in Abraham's case, physical circumcision confirmed or authenticated or documented that previous conversion, the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And what's the result of that? Abraham's the father of the Gentiles who have faith in God, the uncircumcised. The end of verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness could be counted to them as well. I think that's pretty clear, right? Abraham is the father of all the uncircumcised who believe, since he was counted righteous by God in that same state. But then he was circumcised, which means Abraham is the father of all the Jewish people who have faith in God. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul is being very precise here. Abraham is not the father of all the circumcised. He is the father of all the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham is the father of all those Jews who had saving faith. So when you put all of this together, Paul is proving to you and to me that salvation is by grace through faith. Do you have faith? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you trusting in order to receive eternal life? Do you know experientially the blessing, Romans 4 word, the blessing of having all your sins counted to Jesus and all of Christ's righteousness counted to you? If not, then I would say repent from your sins and put your trust in that Savior. If circumcision is not enough to save anybody, then certainly no other religious acts or services will be either. So follow Father Abraham. Father Abraham. Seven sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That is the most insane song ever. I used to teach it to the Grace kids. I don't know what it means. And I think he had eight sons, not seven. And so it's wrong on all counts. Because Father Abraham is not saying, you know, work, work, work to get your salvation. Father Abraham is saying, be like me. Believe on the Lord. That takes us to the second question. How was Abraham justified? And I give you the answer, by faith, not by obeying the law. So the when is covered. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. But there's another big thing on the horizon of every Jewish mind besides circumcision. I mean, circumcision's here, and right behind it is the law. So here's the question. The implied question Paul's asking is this. Even if Abraham was not saved by his circumcision, wasn't he saved by some form of law-keeping? And then comes the answer in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, remember that phrase, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law, law-keepers, who are to be the heirs, those who are going to inherit the world, if they're to be the heirs, faith is null, it's non-existent, and the promise is void, it's destroyed. The promise is. No faith and promise if it's just law-keeping. For the law brings wrath. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. And that's the one, your careful Bible, where you should go, oh, wait a second. Where there's no law, there's no transgression? We'll get there. Paul's giving you another chronologically obvious answer. The law came through Moses some 430 years after Abraham. That means the promise given to Abraham was not given in the law. It was given by divine revelation a few decades before Abraham's circumcision. The promise was. This is verse 13 again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. So the promise that Paul identifies there, that Abraham would be, quote, the heir of the world, that phrase doesn't appear in Genesis, but as Schreiner points out in his commentary, God did promise Abraham he would have descendants, those descendants would live in the land, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And when you put all those together, especially as you understand how Christ has fulfilled these promises in an ultimate sense, then it is good and right to see God's conversion of Jew and Gentile by grace through faith as a promise to Abraham that his believing descendants would indeed inherit the world. But again, this promise was not contained in the law nor mediated to those who thought they were keeping the law. The promise was made to the man who possessed an alien righteousness imputed to his account by a gracious God who called him out of idolatry into faith. And all the true descendants of Abraham, his true heirs, those who, verse 12, walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, they are saved in the same way. It is not by law keeping. And the reason is simple. You can't keep the law. In fact, all the law did for sinners, of which all of us are, was expose to us the level of our sinfulness. Verse 15 again, for the law brings wrath. That's what the law gives you, the judgment of God. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, it can be helpful to realize that words like sin and transgression are not exact equivalents. Paul is choosing his vocabulary very carefully here. That we are all under sin, he has already established. Back chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin. This means we are under the domination of sin, the sway of sin, the influence of sin. Every word and action of ours is colored and tainted by sin. There's no flicker of good in us that just needs to be stirred into flame. And that is because we are sinful. And that means we are totally incapable of doing good on our own. And when you take a person like that, in other words, like you and like me, and you introduce to them the law, by the way, which is holy and good and true, then you and I respond in the only way we can. We transgress it. We cross the line. We get over the boundary that the law established. Here's the law. It says, go no further. And we say, like every little toddler when he sees the remote, oh yeah? That's what Paul means when he says, the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there is no transgression. There was lots and lots of sin before the law came. Paul's going to explain this more in depth in chapter 5 and then again in chapter 7. In fact, if you turn ahead to chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin was just sitting there with nothing to do. And then the law came along and sin said, yahoo, let's go. Let's cross that boundary. Trespass. So it is a logical fallacy to suggest that a person can be saved by keeping the law. It is more likely that a fish would hop out of Lake Ontario and walk to Rexdale and sit down next to Doug Ford and Mark Carney at Wally's Diner and have lunch. No matter how hard he tries, kids, will the fish make it? No. Of course not. Fish can't do it because he is of an aquatic nature. And no matter how hard you try to keep the law, you can't do it because you are of a sinful nature. Friend, if you're still in your sins, this is why you need a Savior. You cannot do what God requires. The moment you sinned your first sin, you confirmed what the Bible says. You're under sin. And that means you need a Savior. And God Himself has become one for you. Look at verse 16. That is why it, salvation by imputed righteousness, that's why it depends on faith. On faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, Abraham's offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Abraham is the quintessential, the best example of a true believer. He believed God when he was uncircumcised. He believed God after he was circumcised. He represents every Jew. He represents every Gentile who has done the same thing as he has done. He has believed on the promises of God. Brother, sister, my fellow Christian, don't you sense there is something still deep in us? Some might call it pride. Something deep in us that still wants to believe. Yeah, but I contribute this. Dear ones, your salvation rests on grace alone, by faith in God alone. And it has always been this way. And we need constant reminding of this, because when we fail to abide in Christ, we automatically revert to works righteousness. You are not saved by the consistency of your quiet time. You are not saved based on how many times you evangelized unbelievers in the last week. You're not saved by how pure you've kept your life. You are saved by the righteousness of God being attributed to your account. And this happened because God made you alive and granted you the gift of faith to believe in and rely on Himself through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Which God did this? Verse 17. The God in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You're not a Christian yet? Here is every reason to throw your whole life on the mercy of God. He gives life to the dead. He calls things that didn't exist into existence. This living, powerful, limitless God is able to save you no matter what you have done, no matter how badly you have sinned, and no matter how long you've been doing it. You simply have to follow the example of Abraham. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, because that was a promise. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. This is Paul looking back at Genesis 15 again. Genesis 15, go ahead and count the stars, Abraham, and you'll get an idea of how many your descendants will be. God and Abraham, where God told him, Genesis 15, verse 5, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. Kids, have you ever tried to count the stars? Did you get them all? And those are just the ones you can see with your eye. And imagine all the more ones you could see in a little telescope. Thousands, thousands, millions more. And imagine you got a bigger telescope, one of the really honky-donky thing ones. And then you just got, but then just even more and more and more. And God says to Abraham, that doesn't even account for all of my people. And incredibly, Abraham never stopped believing God would do it. But it was a hoping against hope kind of thing. Verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now you'll see a footnote if you got the ESV on that word barrenness to something like the word deadness of her womb. And I want to be just cognizant of the fact that within our own congregation, there are many of you struggling with infertility. We often pray for you. And I want to move very precisely here because infertility is a very difficult trial to endure. And Paul's language may sound to you to be very insensitive. Abraham and Sarah were infertile for a season. But that season actually came to an end and they still had not had a child. And that's what Paul is being very precise to point out here. There came a time after trying and trying and trying to get pregnant where physiologically it became impossible for them to conceive. So they were beyond infertility. Hence the very specific language of Paul here. Abraham was as good as dead at 100 years old. Sarah was old and her womb was literally dead. The double use of the word dead there has theological importance. Because Paul's saying, look at Abraham. He recognized that it was physiologically impossible for them to get pregnant. We're out of the maybe stage of infertility into the it's just not physically possible. And yet his faith that God would keep the promise that he would have a son with Sarah never wavered. Isn't that remarkable? Abraham waited 25 years from the time God promised that he'd be the father of many nations until all hope seemed to be lost. Until he's 100 and as good as dead and Sarah's old and her womb is dead, and yet, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The construction that Paul uses here in the original is very unique. It's like he's saying something like this. Abraham approved after examination or testing that unbelief did not belong beside the promise of God. Abraham did some internal calculations and he approved after testing that unbelief belonged nowhere in the vicinity of the promise of God. There is a sense, the word waver, I'm not sure that's the most helpful. It's not in the original. It's trying to just get across something there. Because there is a sense in which Abraham's faith did waver. Not from unbelief to belief, but, hey, Lord, we're getting older, kind of waver. But then he looked his situation square in the face, and he evaluated it. I'm as good as dead. Her womb is already dead. And then he compared that to the promise that God had made. And this is what Abraham concluded every time he did that. I am old, her womb is dead, but God promised. My faith is stronger. Oh, dear friend, if we could just learn from Abraham. God has promised us too. Not that we would have children. So much more he has promised us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the times Jesus said, I will do this, I shall do that, and learn to pay attention to and hold on tightly to all the shalls and the wills of our Lord Jesus, who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I shall drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus has promised. He has given his shalls and his wills. Have you believed them? Kids, have you believed them? Have you believed on Jesus? Even little hearts can run to him. Don't you want to run to him and find out that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you? And you of so little faith, look to the one who has promised, not to the strength or the depth or the vigor or the vitality of your personal faith. It's not the quantity of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. Even a tiny, tiny little bit of faith can cling to Jesus like moss on a rock. So cling to the rock, friend. Cling to the rock who is Christ. Cling to Jesus. This is the only way to be right with God. And that's where Paul goes next. Number three, how are we justified then? And the answer, by faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. This is verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Let that sink in. God was doing something for you when he was doing something with Abraham. In fact, God was speaking something to you when he spoke these words to Abraham. When God spoke that little phrase in Genesis 15, he had every true descendant of Abraham in mind, which means that you, if you are a Christian, these words apply to you. Genesis 15, 6, he believed the Lord and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. These words were written down not just for Abraham, but for you. Look at verse 23 again, Romans 4. The words, and then he quotes Genesis 15, 6. That's why it's in quotation marks. Read your Bible carefully. The words, it was counted to him from Genesis 15, 6, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. So do the evaluation. Just like Abraham compared his circumstances to the promise of God, compare your life to the promises of God. Abraham said, I am old, her womb is dead, but God promised, and I believe. And look at your own life, friend. And I think you will say, I am broken, I am dead in my sins, but God has promised. If God has promised, then you must believe. So believe. Believe in what? Believe in who is the right question. Look at the verse. Believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here is God's greatest promise. A descendant of Abraham was going to come who would be delivered up, this speaks to his cross, on account of our trespasses, and be raised up, speaks of his resurrection and ascension, on account of our justification. And every Jew who grew up reading the scrolls of what we now call the Old Testament should not have been surprised at this, because it was there all along, a little cloaked, but easy to see if you pay attention. God hinted at this to Abraham when he said in Genesis 12:3, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then God typified this in Abraham's very near sacrifice of his own son, when God said, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And then God expanded on that promise when Moses told the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And God told David of a greater descendant, a greater king that would be his descendant. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Which is why the apostle Paul would write, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman." So here is a promise for you. 1 John 4:9, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. How, you ask? We must believe his gospel, his message of good news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And you must run away from all of your sins. Just as Jesus himself said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so you must believe and act upon the promise that Jesus spoke when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Oh, friend, run to Jesus. He is the Savior that you need. He's the only Savior the world is ever going to get, and he's a Savior who is still saving. Believe the promise and be saved from your sins. Have the perfect righteousness of God attributed to your account, while at the same time having all of your sin and guilt put on Jesus. There is no better gospel, and there's no better day to be saved, but you've got to have faith. Faith in God. You might say that when my dear wife fell backwards into the arms of nobody and smacked her little head on the floor, that was the result of sin. Because sin has ruined everything, including the ability of really great dads to perfectly love their little daughters. And perhaps you think God is a little bit like that. Pretty nice. But is he trustworthy? Maybe you think, "I'm not sure he's going to be there for me when I take that step of faith." You know, it is true, there is no faith without risk. Faith, by its very nature, is risk. God tells you the promise, he holds it in front of you. He's not going to believe for you. You must believe. You must step. You must fall back into the loving arms of the one who stretched out his arms for sinners like you. So have faith in Christ. Believe in God. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we praise you for the good news of your gospel. We pray that you would make it clear. Pray that you would do a good work in every heart. As we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.